Hey, I want to say thank you to our hosts in our overflow this morning. Part of why we're not crammed in like we often are at this service is several of our life groups, our women-to-women class, the parents of teens, the gathering. These groups are hosting our overflow up the hill, and so we'll find out later how many people were there, but it's given us some breathing room in here today, so we greatly appreciate you guys doing that. And also, just in case you didn't know, we have a third service coming up, may have mentioned it, and so this time it's going to be live action, not animated, and so we're excited about that, and we're hoping for more success than every other time that's been attempted, so maybe we'll get something good out of it. Also want to let you know that we're about 6 weeks-ish out from Love Thy City, which is a ministry that we partner with. If you are not familiar with that, I want to encourage you, even if it's during the sermon, to look up Love Thy City, get some information on that, see if it's something you'd like to be a part of. It's a way for the churches in Tyler to come together on a day to really pour out blessings onto especially some of the lower socioeconomic population here in Tyler, Texas, to let them know they are loved and take care of some of those physical needs so that we can then step in and with the insights that we can give them from Scripture. And so we'd love for you to be a part of that as well. One of the things we're going to do, one of the changes this year is they're hoping to give away 1,000 bags of groceries to people. And so we will have about a quarter of those in our foyer next week. I hope you'll grab those and follow the instructions on them and then bring them back so that we can make sure that that gets done. So please, next week, if first service doesn't get all 250 of them, then you come and grab one here second service. All right, so remember we got a sneak peek into Hezekiah's journal last week, which is really kind of cool when we get that kind of insight into some of our biblical heroes, and Hezekiah should be one of those. He wrote about his conviction of his own death when he was sick and was convinced he was going to die. And in fact, eventually at some point in that process, God told him he was going to die. Despite all of the challenges, the hardships, the fear, and the terror, he continued to pray, however. And in the end, God decided as an act of grace, a good gift, he gave Hezekiah 15 more years of life. Did he know God was going to heal his body? He did not. And we, as we talked about last week, sometimes God answers those kind of prayers with a yes, sometimes with a no, and at least in my experience, sometimes I don't hear anything at all. And sometimes the person, I don't sense any guidance or whatever. I think it is way more complicated than sometimes we like to make it. We want it to be simple, and the truth is it's a relationship with a holy God. He's God, and we are not. And so we go to him, and we pray, and we continue to pray. I think it's great that Hezekiah prays and continues to pray before God to save him, even though he is absolutely convinced he will die. So, God does not promise to answer every one of our requests with a yes. In the midst of that, then, what is our hope? Well, I think it's the same as Hezekiah's, as he wrote in his journal, we saw in chapter 38, verse 20, "So the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord." So I think he's both saying simultaneously, however long my life is, all the days of my life will be spent serving and worshiping him. If he decides to give me longer life, it will be spent serving and worshiping him. And eventually, someday for eternity, I will get to serve and worship him. I think it's a beautiful picture. A final note, in chapter 38, we have a final note about his sickness. If you remember, chapters and verses are not part of the original inspiration of Scripture. Those were added in much later so that we could study it more easily, which I appreciate. But what that means is sometimes the chapter break is not the easiest or best place for us to break. So 38, I'm going to read from verse 21. Here we have though there is some evidence historically that fig poultices were used to treat illnesses in different ways. I think really here, this is not really a medical conversation, but a treatment directed by God, perhaps meant to prove something, as I'll show you. 38:21. "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover.'" Verse 22, "Hezekiah also had said, 'What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?'" And I think these are literally bits of information that at some point Isaiah remembered. He had not put into the context, into the text itself. And he's like, oh, these also happened in the midst of this. And you're supposed to, with your imagination, go back, put them back where they belong. Maybe this phrase is literally the author telling us that Hezekiah had asked for a sign that gets him the 10 steps backwards that we saw in the last chapter on the sundial type of thing. I actually think that's not the case. What I think he's talking about here is he's asking, how do I get to go back into the temple? Because you see, in the Hebrew understanding of clean and unclean, when we read through the ancient Hebrew scriptures, we find, yes, plenty of things that are about good and evil. But a lot of the rules that we read about, the guidelines and the laws, aren't about good and evil. They're about clean and unclean, which really doesn't apply to us because of the work of Christ. But in order to enter the temple and temple area, you had to be ceremonially clean. And someone with a skin disease was not ceremonially clean. And so I think literally Hezekiah is just asking, what is going to give me the sign that I can now go back into the temple, back into the tabernacle? In Leviticus 14, we see, by the way, if this kind of stuff is really interesting to you, which, gross, but there's several chapters in Leviticus that explain exactly what the priests are looking for with every skin lesion that they see and exactly what they're going to allow into the tabernacle and they're not. That's for you, blessings. But it kind of wraps up with this. The priest who cleanses the person with the disease shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things, which is all there before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And so they're saying, listen, when this person has been cleansed by a priest, they then take the man and they put him right outside the gates. The priests who are inside come out and evaluate, is this man now ceremonially clean? If he is, he's got certain responsibilities he's got to do, and then he goes in. It's a whole other conversation that we could dive into, but understanding this may not be a question of morality. It's not even a question about Assyria or the judgments or any of that stuff. It is purely, I've been sick, and I don't want to know what is the sign that I get to go back to the tabernacle, back to the temple in his case. So here we go. Now healed, well, and restored, Hezekiah is going to now start his 15-year countdown. He knows that God has given him 15 more years. Now he's going to engage with that, and we pick that up in chapter 39, starting in verse 1. And these names that I'm about to read to you are why you pay me. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and present and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So here we go. These names, this the research, who these people are. This is historically, for those of you who are historians, you're going to love some of the stuff we're going to talk about today. This is the Hebrew name for the Babylonian king, Marduk-Apla-Adini II. I think we have a stone carving of him. This guy shows up in Jerusalem and says, hey, I heard you were sick, but that you're well. Congratulations on getting well. And he's like, anyone that's not just completely naive or maybe desperate would know this isn't a simple, this is like any other world leader showing up on any other world leader's doorsteps. They're probably not just best buds, right? He's shown up because he's got an agenda in mind, and we're going to look at that in a second. This is probably seeking an ally against Assyria. Maybe they saw a sign in the sky. They saw the sun move back 10 hours. The Babylonians watched that kind of thing. That would certainly have gotten their attention if that's literally what happened. There's a good reason to think, by the way, that I'm going to make this case today. I kind of hemmed and hawed. I kind of was a little wishy-washy on this the last few weeks, but now I've reached a conclusion that I'm going to go with. I believe chapter 38 and 39 happen before. I think they happened before the siege of Assyria around Jerusalem. So that's not my opinion. I'm going to explain why. I'm going to show you why. But this is, so what I mean is, this sickness is, in the narrative, would be first. Hezekiah gets sick. The envoys come. Later, Assyria shows up to besiege the city. Okay? And I'm going to show you part of why I think this. Ready? Here you go. One, about 20 years before this, around 722-ish B.C., the Babylonian king, this very same Babylonian king, Marduk-Apla-Adina II, he had declared himself independent of Assyria. He had rebelled against Assyrian rule and had been successful. Now, this is about the time that Assyria is conquering other parts of Syria and Israel. Okay, so it's about that same time. So at that time, the king of Babylon's like, hey, man, this is a perfect time. He's out fighting other people. I will declare myself independent. I will rebel against his leadership. And this king of Babylon is successful at doing this for about 12 years. Finally, after 12 years, the Assyrians finally get to focus their attention on him. They come back and they chase him into exile, and Assyria takes Babylon again. Now, So this is 20 years before. So this is important. He managed to return. So somewhere around 708 BC. Because remember, those of you, okay, let's take a second. Remember your 6th grade history. In BC, things move backwards, right? The bigger the number, the further back it is. You're moving backwards towards zero. So the lower number is more recent. It can be confusing, kids. So we're doing our best with this, right? He managed to return after 708. He was in exile from 708 to 703. But in 703, he returned to Babylon, declared himself ruler again, kicked out the Assyrians again. But this time it only lasted for 1 year. So by 702, he was back in exile. Now here's what's weird, okay? This happens, Assyria comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. Does anybody remember what year? I've mentioned it a few times in the last few weeks. What year they show up to besiege? Right, because this how much this sticks in our head when we're not studying it, I know. It's 701 BC, okay? So the timeline, 708, he's in exile. 703, he's back in charge. 702, he's back in exile. And 701, the Assyrians come and take Judah, which means that after 701, you couldn't have this king show up as the king of Babylon because he's not the king of Babylon after 702 BC. So that leads me to believe that all these puzzle pieces work better if you say that Hezekiah was sick first, then these envoys came, the king of Babylon came, then later the Assyrians came. Now, it may only be months, but a lot of things begin to fall into place when you understand this. I think sometime, maybe in the year or two before God delivered Jerusalem from Assyria, Hezekiah was struck ill and was going to die. God decides to rescue him. He lives. By the way, when God tells him he's going to live, he also tells him, and I'm going to protect the city. Well, that doesn't, remember, we kind of were confused by that. If it's after all of this, look back what it said, Isaiah 38, 5 and 6. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your fathers, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. See, that line makes a whole lot more sense if it's before Assyria invades and besieges the city. This is going to matter because I think what we're learning is why Hezekiah does some of the things he does when Assyria is there. What's happened to Hezekiah? Hezekiah is a wise man. When we see the experience of him listening to God over and over again. But usually most of us, I don't know about you, most of us have to learn that the hard way. I think Hezekiah did. So Hezekiah, before the Assyrian army marches to threaten total destruction, Hezekiah had some guests. Now he knew they were coming. He knew Assyria was coming because Isaiah had told him they were coming. But before they could come, these guests show up. Verse 2. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. This is again the king of Babylon. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now you may be thinking, really? So a king of another country shows up and you let him know everything? Does the concept of intelligence and security just doesn't cross your mind at all? Hey, let's go. You could imagine that, by the way, I picture the king of Babylon walking around with his envoys going, I mean, keep asking if he's going to keep showing, right? So let's see, how much gold do you have? Like, oh, let me show you. Look at all this gold. And there's a guy back there with the Babylonian king going like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then he's like, hey, this looks like the armory. What kind of stuff do you have in your army? Thinking, no way he's going to show me the armory. I mean, right? No one does that. Oh, yeah, here it is. Look at all these spears we've got. Got a bunch of shields, really nice shields. And you can imagine him going like, why is he showing us this? I don't know, keep asking, right? This guy is not, well, why is he? Well, I can tell you why. He knows Assyria is coming. And he's desperate to impress the Babylonians because remember Hezekiah's first instinct, his first temptation when he heard the Assyrians were coming was to get help from another nation. Who can help us? Can the land of Cush help us? Can the Egyptians help us? Can Babylon help us? Well, just at that time, the king of Babylon happens to stroll in and go, hey, let's talk. Maybe we could be friends in all of this. Right? Meanwhile, the king of Assyria is probably fighting the northern kingdom at this time while all of this is going on. Israel and Babylon are testing their friendship and their potential partnership, and Hezekiah really, really wants to impress them. Verse 3. And the way this plays out, guys, it's almost comic if it wasn't so tragic. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Can you imagine the look on Isaiah's face, by the way? So here's what I want you to picture. This actually is, I think, what we're supposed to picture. So here we have Hezekiah. He's in his palace. The men of Babylon have been wandering around with him. Time's up. They're time for them to leave. They're all walking out the door. And as he's walking them to the exit, lo and behold, here comes Isaiah. Isaiah just happens to come by these guys. No introductions, no nothing. But Isaiah, where they walk inside and shut the door, and Hezekiah's feeling really good about himself, right? I mean, he's just been hanging out with another world leader. He feels very important. The guy was super impressed by all the cool stuff that he has. This is the king of Babylon, by the way. Probably not so impressed. But he was pretending to be probably super impressed by all this stuff. They come out like this, and Isaiah's like, "Oh, who was that? Oh, just some guys. Just some guys. Really? Where were they from?" You know, far, far country, far away. Which one? Babylon. Now, here's what struck me about this. One, Isaiah doesn't know that the king of Babylon is in town. If I had a guy like Isaiah on my team, I don't know if you've noticed, but I hire smart people. This is like one of the things, because their main job is to keep me from doing dumb things, right? It's also one of Ginger's main jobs, right? It's to keep me from doing that. So I want smart people, wise people who can guide me in this kind of decision making. He has access to Isaiah. And it does cross Hezekiah's mind that, like, oh, the king of Babylon is here. I probably should have Isaiah right in. I probably should invite him to this meeting. The lead prophet of Almighty God might should be in on this. Who has, by the way, made dozens of prophecies about Babylon, which at this time is not a massive world power. It's very powerful, but it's not the massive world power yet. It will be. So that's what strikes me. One, but I feel like Hezekiah is kind of doing that kid thing when they know they've gotten caught doing something dumb, and they're like, "Oh, you know, it's not that big a deal." Because, for example, he says, like, "Oh, from a far country," right? Meant to imply, "Oh, listen, they're so far away, they pose no threat to us, they're not connected to us in any way." Babylon is 100 miles closer to Jerusalem than Nineveh is. It is literally the nearer threat to Assyria than Assyria is. And so I think he's like just playing off, trying to get away with something. What did you let them see? Every single thing, the treasure rooms, the storehouses, the weapon supplies, everything. How can Hezekiah be this naive, this proud? Maybe it's that he's desperate. He's still not trusting in the Lord yet. Well, remember, you can imagine Isaiah going, "Well, it's interesting that they're from Babylon, because the reason I'm here, God gave me a new prophecy to proclaim to you, and so I was coming over to share it with you. It just so happens that prophecy is about the Babylonians." That must have really struck Isaiah when he says, "Oh, they're from Babylon. What did you show them?" Because listen to the prophecy. When you listen to the prophecy, you can imagine Isaiah going like, "Wow, well, this explains a lot." Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." By the way, remember, this host means the armies. This is the Lord of angel armies. This is the most. This is the one who is going to, soon after all of this, kill 185,000 Assyrians overnight. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house." Can you imagine all this making sense to Isaiah now? What a weird prophecy God gave me. "All that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So either God immediately gives this insight to Isaiah in this moment, or Isaiah shows up with this proclamation, and in fact, it fits exactly with what just happened. You can imagine poor Hezekiah. This is probably why he doesn't invite Isaiah to more parties and meetings. Is that Isaiah, like, you never know what he's going to say. He's feeling great. Hezekiah feels like he's on cloud nine. I'm one of the big boys. I get to partner with and there's nothing that feeds our ego like other people who are grander than us treating us though as though we're peers. Isn't that a good feeling? When someone who's more powerful than us treats us as though we're peers. And that's what's going on here. He feels great. And Isaiah's like, well, I mean, I'm glad you had a fun afternoon, but here's the deal. Everything that you just showed to the Babylonians, they're going to come back for. And they're going to get it all. Now, remember I said these last two chapters, which I actually think happened after this event, the way Hezekiah handles the Assyrians, the way that every time new information comes in about this Assyrian army, what does Hezekiah do? He goes straight to the Lord. Straight to the Lord. You guys go talk to Isaiah, my advisors. Y'all go talk to Isaiah. I'm going to the temple. And he goes straight to the temple and he falls on the Lord. Remember when he gets the letter from the king, from Sennacherib, and he takes the letter to the temple and throws it out in the temple like, hey, God, you've got mail. You've got a problem. I don't have a problem. You have a problem. And that's how he treats this. Listen, you just guide me, Lord. I'm just here for you. Where did Hezekiah learn to do that? Well, sure wasn't from his dad. He didn't learn this from any of the kings before. My theory is the leaders of Babylon show up. He gets all important and prideful in his own heart, important enough to decide how to handle the Babylonians without going to God, without even going to Isaiah. Look at me, the big man. I can make these type of decisions. I don't need input from God. Now, this is a pattern. It's a pattern all through Scripture. I suspect it's a pattern in your life. I know it's a pattern in mine. We have plenty of examples of people, and again, we do this too, who defy God. That God gives them clear instructions, this, and they go, yeah, not so much. The famous example of Moses told clearly, Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. And Moses isn't in the mood to talk to the rock. He's in the mood to strike the rock. So he takes his staff and he smacks the rock. And God's like, wow, that is not what I told you to do. We have lots of examples of this in Scripture, for sure. But I'd like to think that most of us, most of the time, that if God showed up in a way that wasn't, I don't hear from the Lord, I assume, like they did. We're going to read in the book of Acts. We've been reading in a prophetic book that these people will put quotes around God's word. God told me to say this, quote. I've never been that sure of what God told me to say unless it came out of Scripture. I've never had that sense of like, I am 100% sure this is not just me. This isn't just, I had pizza too late last night, or I didn't get enough sleep, or something else is going on in my head. Just my anxieties, or my faults, or my whatever, my insecurities coming out here. I've never been so sure to go like, listen, the Holy Spirit said to me, quote, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the Gentiles. I can't imagine saying it with that much clarity. They had an understanding that I don't understand. But if I did, if Almighty God showed up one day and came strolling into the house, showed me ID, this is really me, proof that it's really me, and I'm asking you to go do this really strange thing that I'm asking you to do, I'd like to think that under those conditions I would do it. I think probably that's the case for most of us. Again, I know we defy him. There's plenty of things we know we should do or know we should not do, and we defy him. We do what we want to do anyway. I know that. But I think that's the case. When God is super clear, I hope we would listen. But Hezekiah makes a blunder that I absolutely identify with, and I suspect you do too. Acting without asking at all. Without even asking God. He just acts as though he's the wisest person he had access to is himself. Isn't that so easy? There's a lot of these in the Bible too. A lot of this in Scripture. People who just act. They just do. Hey, listen, this is a no-brainer. And by that we mean is a no-prayer. I don't even bother to ask about it. This is so obvious, the answer to this, I don't even ask about it. How many examples of this are there that we see in Scripture? When Lot and Abraham stand up on the plains, Lot, you get to pick what land you want. Okay, so we've got this crazy wilderness over here. Or these beautiful plains where Sodom and Gomorrah are, where everybody wants to live. No brainer. We'll go with Sodom and Gomorrah. Oops. Lot may have left a step out of this decision-making tree. He didn't ask God for any advice at all. How about when David takes a census? David's like, you know what would be really smart is if I knew just exactly how many warriors I had so I could have a good sense of just how powerful I actually am. And he gets done. There's nothing that seems really dumb about that, does it? And God's like, it's not dumb. The not asking me part, that was dumb. That's going to cost you. How many examples of this do we have? When Abraham and Sarah hear, oh, we're going to have a baby. And then several years pass and they're like, we don't seem to be having a baby. God seems to be, he needs some help here. So we're going to solve this for him. Did they ask God about the whole Hagar strategy? They did not. See what this costs? Every time this happens over and over again, hey, we've got some brilliant new plan. It's exactly like he said in Isaiah. Oh, you're following a plan. It's just not my plan. Saul and his sacrifice. Samuel's late, so I'm just going to go ahead and sacrifice. It's obvious, no-brainer that I need to do this. My favorite example is Joshua, the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, the Gibeonites show up with all of their stuff hidden and sneaky, and that they show up and they're kind of tricking without tricking Joshua into believing they're from a far country, and they want to make a treaty with him. And Joshua's like, yeah, no-brainer. We got some gifts for you. We just want to make a treaty with you so that you don't destroy us. Yeah, you're obviously, you've come from so far, you're nowhere near us anyway. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And it cost them. That is something I can understand, because that is something that I do all the time. Do I defer to God enough to obey his leading? I hope so. Do I defer to God enough to ask for it? Not often. This has been a shock to me as over the last few months I've tried to embrace a new discipline when it comes to daily set-aside time for uninterrupted prayer. And as I've been doing this, here's what's been the biggest shock to me, church, is how many things I haven't been praying about in the past. Because when you got a certain amount of time, you got to fill it, right? And so I'm sitting there talking to the Lord and listening and being quiet and doing all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, oh, gosh, I've got this meeting coming up. God, I pray that you would guide that time. And the first thing that strikes me is, if I didn't have this time set aside, I wouldn't have talked to him about that meeting. I would have said a word to him about that meeting. I've just gone through that. And it's been amazing to me. The most shocking thing to me has been all the things that I apparently have not been praying about for years of my life. This may be you. If it is, I really want to encourage you. Set aside time every day that's no agenda time for you and God. That you're just sitting and listening and letting him bring stuff to your mind. When I ask a spiritual guide, a lady named Suzanne Moritzen, who is a brilliant prayer and lover of the Lord and missionary. And so I reached out to her and I was like, guide me in this, teach me in this. What should I do with my prayer time? And she goes, check this out. She goes, I think you should ask God what he wants you to do with that prayer time. And I was like, yeah, whatever. No, what would you, like, what if you do that at the beginning of your prayer time each time? I was like, I'm so out of habit for asking God's advice that I don't even think to ask his advice before I do a prayer time. That's impressive, isn't it? So, yeah, you guys are like, you need a sabbatical. So this picture we see over and over again. Remember how overjoyed Hezekiah was to hear that he would live and that part of that might be that he would have an heir? Because when we see Hezekiah at the stage of about to die, we know he doesn't have an heir. 2 Kings 21:1 gives us this insight. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Notice how old he was when he began to reign? 12? So clearly he was born during those 15 years of extra life that Hezekiah was given. When he died, his son was 12. Now, I wonder, did he feel a little differently about this whole prophecy with Babylon? Verse 7. Because now it becomes not just that the storehouses will be emptied out. Verse 7. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, one, at this time he doesn't have sons. So this may have been a weird kind of encouragement at first. Hey, I'm going to have sons. That's cool. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have an offspring. I mean, I'm now, by my foolishness, have cursed them. There's yet another place where God's judgment and Isaiah and history cross over, so the history people are going to enjoy this part again. Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, later, about 100 years later, by the way, he's going to revolt against Assyria and finally achieve Babylonian independence in 626 BC. So I said 100, more like 75 years later. Babylon is going to finally have independence from Assyria. Several kingdoms around the world will then work together to take apart the mighty nation of Assyria, piece by piece, finally capturing Nineveh, their capital, in 612 BC. Nabopolassar was king until 605 BC, 100 years later. In 605, all my Daniel people who are here for the book of Daniel, all of my Bible students, ready? In 605, a new emperor of Babylon was crowned, Nebuchadnezzar II. You know that name. You spot it. My Bible students, listen, this is by the end of that year, by the end of 605, the first deportation of Jews from Jerusalem began. It was the important ones first, like a young man named Daniel and his three friends, many who think were relatives of the Jewish royalty in the line of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's great-grandson Jehoiakim was king at the time. Hezekiah gives what is a strange response to this, but notice, God said this was going to happen. 100 years later, it happens. By the way, between then, Manasseh, when he became king, I'm going to reference him again in a second, Manasseh actually at one point was taken captive in Babylon. So he may have been made into a eunuch at that time in his life. We really don't know the whole story. We just know that that did happen at some point. Hezekiah gives what's a strange response. At least it does to me when I read it the first time. So then after all this news, then Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." You're like, wow, a little egocentric there. Like, hey, my sons may get taken and castrated, but at least I'll have a few years of peace, right? No, I think this makes sense only in the context of understanding that he thinks the armies of Assyria are coming. And he's seen Assyria wipe out entire cultures. Entire civilizations have ceased to exist because of the Assyrians. And he knows they're coming. Isaiah has told him. He is fearful and he's uncertain. And he's getting another promise. No, not only will you have sons. Cool. Not only will they rule. Cool. But it will be the Babylonians that take you down. You mean the Assyrians? No, the Babylonians. You mean they're going to be taken to Nineveh? No, I said what I meant. They're going to be taken to Babylon. Well, that's not going to happen anytime soon. Babylon's not that powerful. Assyria runs the whole world. We've got some time here. I think that's the level of fear that Hezekiah lived under, was the imminent destruction of his entire culture, and he was going to be the guy in charge when it happened. And he's now finding out it's going to be much later. And he's relieved by that. I don't know how much relief, but he's relieved, meaning, okay, so there will be peace and security in my time. At least for 15 years, we're going to be good. And by the way, Hezekiah, in many ways, as a king, used that time very wisely. He created all kinds of reforms in Jerusalem. He brought about the more faithful temple worship, and all those different things happened. Maybe most famously, at least from an engineering perspective, those of you who are engineers in the room, he actually had dug through the bedrock under Jerusalem a tunnel running all the way from the Gihon Springs all the way to under the temple tabernacle area at the Pool of Siloam. This is an incredible feat. You can go walk. When we walk through these tunnels. It is shocking to see what was done in that time, what he was able to accomplish. So, yes. But here's what I wonder. Did he spend a little bit too much time in his civic improvements? Did he still fail at something that he should have been doing? 2 Chronicles 33, again. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, the son of a wise and mighty and godly man, turned away from the Lord, rebelled against the Lord, and returned the people to the religions of Canaan. I was struck by this thought when I read this. Long life unwisely spent is no gift. Long life spent foolishly in a worldly way is not an advantage. Now, I don't know what happened here. I would start by saying, of course, every child eventually has to make their own decision as they become an adult. Do I follow the Lord or do I rebel against him? Do I follow the example of my family or do I rebel against that, good or bad? Every child has to decide that at some point. So you can't lay all of this blame at the foot of a parent because their child became a horrible, wicked, evil person, a truly evil, wicked person. You can't lay that all at Hezekiah's feet, but it does make me wonder. Was Hezekiah spending too many days down there at the tunnel guiding the civic improvements? Was he spending too many days even making religious reforms? I don't know. But I will tell you, it was the biggest concern, Ginger will tell you, my kids will tell you, my biggest concern about becoming a pastor at a church was that my kids would learn to see the church as the thing that took their dad from them all the time. A lot of pastors' kids feel that way, that the church is stealing my dad all the time. And even children will, some children of pastors will learn to hate the church. And that wasn't worth it to me. I did not want that. And so that's part of the conversation. Listen, one of the good things about the fact that you guys provide a sabbatical for our pastors is that we get a few weeks to stop and analyze and look at, am I prioritizing life correctly? Are there little things that need to change? How do I need to focus in on what God has called us to? We are ministers. That's the fundamental identity that we have, is to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ministers within his kingdom. My first ministry is to my wonderful wife, and my second ministry are to my amazing kids. These are the first places of ministry. I feel sad for Hezekiah that he would say, man, I did all these amazing things and lost the soul of my son. That feels like a failure to me. Here's what I would say. When we look to the Lord, this is how we have to do this, is that we're going to the Lord constantly and saying, how should I live this time? What should I do with this? We're asking, begging him to guide us and lead us. What do I prioritize now? How easy is it for me to just sit instead of get up and intentionally engage in some ways? I think this, don't waste any part of your life. There's no years or months that are just like, whatever, just waste those. I don't believe that. The teen years are time of ministry and standing up for the kingdom in a unique way that you'll never, teens, that you'll never get another chance to do it like this. You can spend it just doing dumb, crazy stuff and not listening to your parents and whatever and learning lessons the hard way. Or you can step up and say, well, teenagers are about the age that Mary was when she had Jesus. About the age that John probably was when Jesus called him as a disciple. The age that David was when he slew Goliath. The teenage years aren't a waste. They're a time of powerful ministry. What about the college years? I think one of the greatest lies that Satan has managed to foist on the Western world is a thing called the college experience. What a horrible, brilliant strategy on his part to take what could be maybe 4 or 5 or in some cases 10 years of the most vital power you could have in the kingdom and waste it. In fact, set up all types of addictions and bad habits that will haunt you for the rest of your life instead. Church, this should not be. But pick any stage of life, the single life, the married life, the family life, the parenting at each stage, empty nest, eldership. None of those are to be wasted. There's no such thing as retirement from identity. You do not retire from your identity as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. We may stop paying you to do some of these things, but we do ministry forever until the day that God calls us home. Let us never go down to the grave until we proclaim the goodness of God to the next generation. No generation, no age is somehow exempt from ministry. So I want to mention this. I think this is important. One of the things I'll be asking during my sabbatical are these things. If you have had several people ask me what to pray about, that this time would be what God intends. That's what I'm hoping for. That's the number one thing. We got lots of family time planned, and I'm looking forward to that. Also, several of us got a sneak preview of some of the discussions from the book of Psalms that you're going to get to experience while I'm out. And I'm encouraged and excited for you. Many of these are the very things that as a church we need to be wrestling with in our individual lives and as a body. How do we relate to the Lord? This is the key. But here's the first thing I would tell you. I think Hezekiah teaches us we look first and foundationally to the Lord. We've seen that all through the book of Isaiah up to this point. First and foundationally we look to the Lord. Don't wait, ask, seek, listen. I think this is one of our first jobs. Every little thing that we could learn to do this. And then he can help us prioritize those things that are most important. So if you will, stand with me. As we engage, continue to engage with the Lord in our lives. Not just for a couple hours on Sunday morning, but with every part saturated with our lives. Our dating relationships, our marriages, our parenting, our friendships. You pick it, all of it. Deferred to him, submitted to him. God, how then shall we live? And I know there's people up here who would love to pray with you about this. If you've never put your faith in Christ, that's where you start. Lord, save me, capture me, guide me, hold me. We're asking for you to do that. And then in the meantime, asking, God, lead me in this, guide me in this, teach me through this. If you have clear leadership for me, give it to me. I'll do my best to defer. I will try my very best. Are we seeking God consistently to lead us in the simple things, much less the big ones? whether it's meetings or businesses or conversations with our family, our kids, our friends, our spouses? Are we striving, though, for the wrong things, sometimes in the wrong ways? And how will we know? I'm not talking about the times when we do know. Those are times to obey. But the times when we don't, how will we know if we don't ask? When we neglect to ask God for his grace. So again, if you're living in such a way that does, it's practically atheistic, even if it is, even if you're a believer, you live as though there is no God. If that's you, then this is a time to begin to change that, to pray and ask. James, the half-brother of Jesus, challenges the church in so many different ways, but here's one of them. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You see, he wants that relationship with us. He wants us to connect in these ways. By the way, if you've been through our welcome home process, you're ready to come and join our dysfunctional family, you can do that as we begin to sing. Let me wrap up with these words. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us seek him, church. Very words of God.